Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear the Bible read, please would you speak. Help us grasp the heights of your plans that include even us. And I pray, might your Spirit be at work, shaping us, fashioning us, that we might both love you and serve you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Luke chapter 9, and I'm starting to read it, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Don. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24, on the same page, page 891 in your pew Bibles. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter the house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom, more Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted into the heavens. No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jill. Thanks, Don. If you're new or visiting, part of what we do here as a church is work through the Bible piece by piece. So for the next couple of months, we'll be working through Luke chapters 10, 11 and 12. And we do that not just because we're interested in what happened way back then, but because we understand, the Bible tells us this is true, here's God's word to us, to you, today, and for our good. So let me begin by asking, if you're a Christian here today, do you know what a massive miracle it is that God has brought you here? Or if you're not yet a Christian, you're here today. Do you know what an amazing work of God has happened to have you in this room at this point now? Like, in terms of time, think for a second. How long ago did Jesus die and rise? Well, let's call it near on 2,000 years ago. By my calculation, 85 generations of people. Can you remember three or four generations back? Five, six? What about 85? It's something like 85 generations required to pass on the message about Jesus from one generation to the next. And not just pass it, to successfully pass it on. So that here you are today thinking, "Jesus, who's he? What's he about?" Or, "Jesus, what a Lord, what a Saviour." You could do the same calculations concerning distance from Christchurch to Galilee, where this is sort of held, some 16,000 kilometres as the crow flies, probably taking a bit longer if you're in a boat, about as far away on planet Earth as you can get. And yet here you are, tuning your attention to him in Hornby, considering and giving your affections to him as we sing and pray and so on. Amazing. A great work of God. You might say a miracle. How did you come here this morning? How did you come to believe, if you do? Who made this possible? This passage says God made it possible. It's his mission at work. God's plan to save that's unfolding even today, even here. And it's what Jesus launches, this mission of God, in our passage, Luke 10, this morning. We often use the word mission, and we mean many things by it. The Bible doesn't actually use the word mission very often, but it's a helpful word. At heart, Christian mission means, well, simply from our passage, helping people meet Jesus. That's what chapter 10, verse 1, we see Jesus doing. He's sending out 72 followers, aiming to have them help others be ready to meet him when he comes. Go to the towns ahead of him, to every town and place where he was about to go, it says. In other words, prepare them to meet me. And in God's great wisdom and power, do you know, that's how people come to become Christians. One person says to another person, "Would you like to meet Jesus?" It's that passing on, that invitation that so many of us here have received and acted upon. Have you? God's mission strategy, actually, it's extraordinary when you think about it.
something so important as people coming into living relationship with the living God. That's a pretty important thing. Entrusted into the hands of his people, into the mouths of people who stumble and stammer and falter. Now, humanly speaking, this seems like a pretty, I've got to say, risky mission plan. But that's the extraordinary thing with God. He's able to use what is weak and achieve his strong plan to save. So this morning, Luke 10 gives us the mission of God. And we get an image, a really striking image. Could we bring that up, Jack? A wonderful image that he sets before us there in verse 2 of a great harvest field, a mighty crop ready to be gathered in so that none is lost, left in the field to waste. I was in Canberra a week and a half ago over in New South Wales, ACT. I travelled through the crop-growing region called the Riverina, and they've got these massive fields with different crops, wheat and barley and canola and the rest. And as I was driving past, you could just see the little spring kind of plants starting to pop up. Well, if you fast forward to autumn, you get a picture like this. Fields just ripe with wheat, ready for the harvest. And that's what the Lord Jesus equates to people. People needing God. People ready to meet Jesus. People needing to be gathered to God. Not wanting to see anyone wasting away from God, lost from God. The harvest is that image that we're given. I take it to spur us on. Thanks, Jack. I can take that off. So our passage puts that image before us, and it introduces us to God's plan to save. And I think it's introducing us so that we might find our place in it. Just a quick comment of context. Don read from chapter 9, verse 51. That's the turning point in Luke's gospel. Up till that point, it's been meet Jesus, hear Jesus, see what he's been calling people to come and follow. They've just now said, you're the Christ, you're God's King. And now he sets his face to Jerusalem, which means he resolves to go to the cross and do the work of saving. And so this middle section that we're now going to step through for the next few couple of weeks, chapters 9 to 19, he's on the way. That little phrase repeats all the time. On the way, that is, to Jerusalem, to the cross, to save. And through this section, he's preparing disciples like us to know him, to trust him, and then to serve him. And so that's what we're sort of being trained and equipped as disciples in this middle part of Luke's gospel. So no surprise, actually, after he's set his course, he's now arranging his mission. And that's what we come to in chapter 10 this morning. Our passage falls into two halves. He sends the 72 to meet, and there are lots of instructions, what to take, what not to take. And so we could call the first section, which I think is 1 to about 16, our part in God's mission, our part of inviting others to welcome him. Then the second half in verse 17 to 24 picks up their return, and it's full of rejoicing in God. And I think the overall point of that second section is that actually it's God at work. He's the one who saves and secures his children. So I've put those two points in your news sheet if you wanted to follow along or take a note down, ask a question. Well, let's think about this word that is from God for our good. So first point, inviting people to welcome Jesus. Who does the mission involve? Well, in short, if you're a Christian, it involves you. It involves us. We're included. We have a purpose, whether young or old, whether frail or able. And that's clear because beyond using the 12, he's already sent the 12 on a mission. Now it expands to 72. And even in the 72, the first thing he says is, pray and ask for more. Get more workers in. The harvest is so big. In other words, when you set yourself to follow Jesus, that always includes, as one of the things that you do, fishing. I don't know if you're much of a fisherman. Some of you are. Following includes fishing. Fishing, that is, for people, inviting others to come and meet Jesus Christ. Now, you might hear that naturally balk. A number of us naturally balk. Oh, I couldn't do that. I'm inadequate, unable, frail. My time has passed, all of that. And actually, all of those things are what Moses said in chapter 4 of Exodus. God, I can't do this. And it is helpful to be clear about our shortcomings. Those shortcomings have not escaped God. But the point is not our ability. The point is his power. He's the Lord of the harvest, it's called. He's the one able to take willing workers and use in his service. So the question is not, are we able? The question is, are we willing? And I wonder of you, would you say, are you willing to be used of God for the sake of others? Like an instrument? Would you say that's you? Jesus equips willing servants in mission. And the directions that follow are him equipping his people for such service. We get a whole lot of directions here in verses 2 to 16. And I should say, there's a sense in which what we get here is specific to these disciples at this time. Because they're sent on a short trip just to the few towns that Jesus is going to visit. He's on his way, if you recall, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, to the cross. And these are some of the towns that he's already done amazing miracles in, great works of power in. So he's sending these disciples through those towns again saying, are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to put your trust in him? So there is a sense in which it's quite a specific mission that's happening here. And you might say our part in God's mission only really occurs after Luke chapter 24, the resurrection. But for all of that, there are principles here which are true for any mission. Every mission, whether short-term, long-term, one place, every place. And so I want to sort of pick up on four principles that Jesus gives to disciples on mission. The first we've seen already, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Thankfully, the work of seeing churches grow is something overseen by God. If you've ever sort of despaired at how poor the church is, how small the church is, how ineffective the church, you can complain. You can take the complaints department, God. It's his harvest. He's the one overseeing the work. He's the one actually who delights to gather his children in. And so Jesus says, pray to him. Pray for more workers. Actually, Wally last week, who was here, if you were here, that's, this is exactly the point he made, wasn't it? Pray for more gospel workers for Aotearoa New Zealand, workers for the harvest, so that we might see more Kiwis come to know and love Jesus Christ. Pray. Second, trust. Notice how as they're sent out, oh my goodness, they've got to depend on God, not only for openings, but also for provision. It says they don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and when you go, you to try and find a welcome, a house. Like hospitality was a big deal in Jerusalem in those days, and if a traveller comes, it was incumbent on anyone to sort of welcome them in. A bit different in our city, in our time. But the point is, they depended on God for everything. They're to go empty-handed, not with a credit card, not with a mobile phone that you can phone a friend. They're to go trusting God. Trusting that God will create openings, and that when he does, trusting that God will provide what's necessary for this work of saving and securing a people to himself. Lots more we could say there. Let's move on. The third thing, the particular thing I want us to notice. As you go, Jesus says, speak. Notice that comes up in verse 5. When you enter a house, first say. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat and heal and so on. And then tell them the kingdom of God. And again, verse 11, the same. The mission of God, inviting others to meet Jesus, involves speaking. Simple point, important point. Let's think about this a little bit more. When you go, first say peace to this house. In other words, I think you're praying. May the peace and love of God be with you, members of this house. And when you pray such a prayer like that, that invites an instant response, don't you think? An instant response from God, but also an instant response from the host. Oh, the one of agreement. Yes, may the love of God be with us. Or of refusal. Oh, we have no need for God here, which is to their loss. The note here about healing is always as a confirming sign that this really is true.
In the person of Jesus, God's King, God's rule, God's power has really arrived. The healings prove it. And so as they go, both to houses and then into the public squares, they're to speak, to tell of God's saving power, to show that it really is true. It's the same message for these 72 as they go there to speak, to eat, to heal, but especially to tell. Do you know, actually, outside of the cross, we have more information than they did. We know, actually, how God saves. We know the hope to which we go. We know the power of God at work. There's so much more that we could say. But, you know, in our day, while we have more information, at the same time, I observe in New Zealand today, we have less understanding that we can even relate to God. I was talking to a young fella recently, around 24 years old. He had no understanding of God, but he was interested. Why? Because his brother had become a Christian, and it changed him for the good. And he thought, who is this God? He'd never opened a Bible. Well, how are we going to learn about the Lord unless someone speaks? As Christians, we often feel our weakness and excuse ourselves from speaking. We say things like, well, first I'll be kind. I'll try and win the right to speak, we might say. Or I'll let my Christian living do the speaking. Sometimes we might even decide for others and say, well, they wouldn't be interested in hearing me speak about God or invite them to know Jesus. We can excuse ourselves from speaking when we kind of have those sort of thoughts. Actually, at every point in the New Testament, we're encouraged, oh, yes, live. Live the life. Speak. Speak. And notice the speaking is urged, whether the response is favourable or unfavourable. Did you see the contrast with verses 8 to 11? When you enter and are welcome to eat, you know, receive their hospitality, heal, show that what you mean is true, and say the kingdom of God's come near. But if you're not welcomed, then go in and go out and say, the kingdom of God's come near. The same message, spoken, whether received or not. And notice, lastly, on this point of speaking, verse 16, just have a quick look down to verse 16, where Jesus says to his 72, whoever listens to you, listens to me. That's remarkable. That includes disciples with stammering tongues, with faltering ideas, with as people are trying to explain God or who Jesus is or why you should get to know. Whoever listens to you listens to me. And he emphasises that by what he says next. Whoever rejects you, the invitation that you offer to know God, whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects his Father, God, who sent him. The moment we invite others to God, it feels weak. Does it feel weak to you? If you try and answer someone who's got a really important and good question, and you think, I'll try and get an answer, does it feel weak? It does to me. We reach for the right words, we kind of have a conversation later in the middle of the night, think, what didn't I say? But please notice, God's able to use the faltering, stuttering witness of workers because it's his harvest. This is remarkable that God would have such a mission plan, such a strategy. So it's important for us to speak. Oh, actually, it's important for others to listen too, just by the by. Have a look at verse 12 through to 16. Jesus sends his disciples to every town and place so that everyone can hear and know and have an opportunity, but not everyone is willing to listen. The towns that are named, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're all towns that witnessed his miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000 near Bethsaida. Other miracles too, Chorazin, Capernaum, healing the sick and more. These are the very towns that should think, wow,
we really need to put our trust in Jesus. They know. They've had experience. But that they're not willing, as Jesus indicates, causes him to utter a woe, a kind of deep guttural sigh of lament for them. Their failure to listen will see them in a worse final position even than notoriously wicked cities like Sodom or Tyre or Sidon. Like, the people of Israel on this day would think, well, Sodom, they're going to receive judgment aplenty. Tyre, Sidon, absolutely. Jesus is saying, but you who don't listen, more, worse. Oh, we're supposed to listen. God is good. Why does God have people speak as part of his plan to save? Why is it? Like, God could zap people, couldn't he? He could grab you by the scruff of the neck and give you a good... He could do anything. Why does he do it this way? I think the answer is because he's gentle with us. He's actually giving us space to decide. He's giving people the opportunity to think, yeah, I also need God. I should listen to what they're saying. Or, no, I don't need God and I won't listen anymore. But he gives you the room to consider. So gentle. He could terrify us in his wrath like we deserve judgment. That he doesn't show us judgment. That he pours the judgment on his son and then offers us forgiveness and mercy. What a grace. But the way that forgiveness and mercy comes is just with a question. Will you receive him? So gentle. And notice, for those of us who are Christians, as we sort of engage with those who are not yet Christians, the same principle ought to apply. It's so gentle, patient, just offering, praying, depending on God to work. Now, just as I conclude this, as a church, we've set ourselves to this year to be reaching others and inviting a next step. Have you heard me say that before? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But just that last bit, inviting a next step with God. Have any of you been able to do that? Have you had experience where you've been able to say, well, where are you up to with God? And someone's been able to say, I should think about that some more. Well, whatever. Have you seen opportunities for that to happen? I'd love us to be inviting others to make a next step with God. And I'd like to, if you're willing, share any kind of stories that you've got so that we can encourage one another. Jim, where's Jim? Do you mind if I tell that story about your neighbour? Is that all right? Yeah, so we were talking in growth group this week about how Jim, 40 years ago, leaning on the back fence talking to his neighbour about God, on and off, you know, bit here, bit there. Neighbours interested in God. Then they move away and so on and so forth. And then 35 years later, recent times, whatever, however long ago, Jim's met by this guy's son, who says to Jim, I'm a Christian now. Why? Well, because of Jim's words to his dad over the back fence. Really? Is that how God works? That's how God works. There's his mission in action. Was that like a, you know, moment where there's a lightning bolt? No, it's just an ordinary moment that God was able to use with great power and change that life, change that family's life, in fact. God uses us in his plan to save. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. And mission happens when we speak and invite a next step with God. I'd love to hear if you've been able to do that, invite a next step. Now, I've taken a long time on that first point. Let's go to the second point. And so we fast forward now from all of the instructions as they go. Now to verse 17. They return. Boom. We've not heard about what's happened on mission. We just get the report as they come back. And the report, you might expect the report to be a bit, you know, down in the mouth. Like the expectations that Jesus sent them with. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Well, how's that going to go? He gives a whole lot of instructions. When they don't receive you, when they reject you, they're rejecting. Like he sets expectations to know this will not be an easy assignment. This will not be smooth sailing. So we might expect them
to come back like a humbled dog, you know, tail between its legs, limping. But instead, they return with joy. They're full of rejoicing, verse 17. Actually, Jesus redirects their rejoicing, verse 20. He himself rejoices, verse 21. And then he has the 12 disciples privately rejoicing as well, verse 23. I think like there's such rejoicing at this mission occurring. And I think the overall point here is that God is the one doing the work of mission. For all of the workers sent out into the harvest, the key player, the key act, the key one involved, God himself, drawing people, gathering people in to himself. And that's why Jesus redirects the 72 in their joy. They come back rejoicing in their power. Lord, verse 17, even the demons submit to us in your name. He affirms this. Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I think just what does all that mean? I think in practice what that means is the 72 have gone out in their pairs and they've met people gripped by evil, trapped in sin, addictions, habits, you know, habits that have affected and kind of trapped them. Well, the 72 have gone in their pairs, found a few people, talked to them, understood their situation, prayed for them. And God in his kindness has released them from their addictions or traps or evil. Freed them from whatever was enslaving them. And so Satan's power has been defeated and his influence pushed back. Spiritual victory, how? Well, through praying Christians. Praying, loving Christians. Whose power? God's power. Who's the instrument? Oh, those Christians praying. And so Jesus redirects them not to rejoice in the power that's at work in them, but the position that they have from God. That they are known and securely saved. That's what he says there in verse 20. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You're known and securely loved and saved by God. You have a position that means that will never be taken. Names written in heaven, enrolled as citizens of heaven, kept by God. That means through death into his new creation future when heaven comes to earth and all is made new. Jesus would have them rejoice in God who saves them rather than in what they can do for God. And it's God's saving that thrills Jesus. Verse 21, joy overflow. He says, rejoice, he's full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Like the idea is supposed to be, wow, he's really excited about this. Why is Jesus so rejoicing? Because God's plan to save is happening. This is what God planned from the very beginning, where he's drawing to himself humble ones, like little children, people that know themselves to be in need and dependent and say, yes, please, God, for me too. God's actually also hiding himself from proud ones, wise people full of learning who in their wisdom and pride feel that they have no need for God. He's revealing himself to one group. He's hiding himself from another. Jesus is rejoicing. For here the Father is saving, gathering a people to himself who trust him. And he's doing that through the Son. And it really is striking, I think, to get this kind of glimpse into the relationship between Father and Son, or Son and Father. At that time, Jesus, verse 21, this is a prayer. And to hear in verse 22, have a listen to this. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. There's a kind of exclusiveness there between Father and Son. How do we get to know God? No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those people to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Even our believing in Jesus is a gift from God. We talked about that at our growth group this week. Even our believing in Jesus, a great gift from God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, it's because
God has revealed himself to you. The Son has revealed the Father. The Son has given you the gift of faith. Do you not have that? Ask him. This verse is actually one of the reasons why we can never be content with spiritualities or religions that won't have Jesus Christ as Lord. That the hymn has it right. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory. Great things he has done. The rejoicing then extends as Jesus then draws in the 12 apostles, the disciples privately, verse 23, where Jesus remarks, what a momentous time you are living in. And if so for them, also for us. When he goes on to say, prophets and kings longed to see what you're seeing. Think to yourself, the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, the one that we looked at recently, they could only kind of look from afar, 600 years. When will God work? You get to see it. Or think of the kings, David, Hezekiah, Josiah. They longed for the day when God would make his kingdom, establish it. Jesus says, oh, blessed are your eyes that see what God is now doing. And how much more so for us as we see people from every tribe and language and nation and country come to God and belong to him. Okay, we've worked through the passage. What's the big point? I think the overall point is, what a privilege to be involved in God's mission. We can sometimes think about mission or evangelism and think of it as a tiresome burden or a never-ending duty, a hard slog uphill, whatever. This passage teaches what a privilege. What a privilege to be used by God to see others come to be saved. So for all of the different parts that I think you could summarise in pray, speak, trust, rejoice. You could probably capture the whole passage with those four words. Pray, depend on God, speak, declare, invite others to come and meet Jesus Christ. Trust God to take those words and use them as he will. Rejoice, rejoice at all those God is saving to be his own. Now, as we finish, what a purpose that gives us in life. Some people think, well, my working life is done, I'm spent, I'm finished. Others think, well, what could I have to give? You know, the Christian always has a purpose. You always have to be used by God to help others meet Jesus Christ. I imagine heaven, when heaven comes to earth after the Lord returns, will be a bit like that young man meeting Jim Power. You helped my dad trust in Jesus Christ. Praise God. So I want to finish with a question. Much of what we've covered sort of encourages our own individual work and witness and praying and speaking and so on. But here I notice they go in pairs. Did you see that? He sent them out two by two. There's a collective effort, a shared effort. So I want to ask, what's the shared effort that our church might be making to see others meet Jesus Christ? If we're willing to be used by God, I think we are. My experience is that we are. Well, what's the way that we might work together, even in one way, for the next 3 months? Like, keep the sort of plan small. We've got September, October, November. What could we do as a church to help another come to meet Jesus Christ? I don't have the answers here. I'm asking us to pray and seek God with the question. I do have some ideas. Like is it with some of us offering to read the Bible one-to-one? Help others introduce people to Jesus. You know, read through John chapter 1 or something together. Is it by holding Christianity Explored and inviting half a dozen people who've never thought about Christ to come and have a supper and watch these videos and talk about Christianity? Are there other obvious openings that we can be making as a church? Are there initiatives that are happening that we could join in with? What's a way that we might work together as a church to help others meet Jesus Christ? Do you have any ideas? Can I invite you to pray and ask God? Pray and say, God, here we are, we're willing.
How will you use us? I think meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is about the most important thing anyone could ever do. Well, let me pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have worked and continue to work to save a great many people to come to belong to you. I thank you for the way that you've worked in so many lives here this morning and through history. I thank you and praise you that you're ready to work in the lives of any that are not yet yours. Lord, here we are. Please would you use us. And please would you show us how we might work together, whether in pairs or groups or as a whole group. Please would you bring more people to come to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to rejoice at having a name written in heaven, secure. Father, this is your work, and so we cry out to you. And we trust you, God, that whatever you do will be good and will bring you glory. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.